If you have a copy of God's Word, we are in Romans chapter 14, verses 17 and 18 this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. There are printed messages on the church website and audio messages as well of this and the last 20 years worth. So if you've missed some in Romans or wonder what verse means, you can always go to those for a resource. And there are printed messages at both exits. You can pick up a copy either now or on your way out if you'd like to study it further. And there should be an outline too in your bulletin you can follow with, a more abbreviated outline. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Stephen Covey and Roger and Rebecca Merrill, in their book First Things First, which is about time management, open with a chapter that has a provocative title. It is called, "How Many People on Their Deathbed Wish They'd Spent More Time at the Office?" The subtitle of that chapter is, "The Enemy of the Best is the Good." And toward the end of the book, Mr. Covey writes, "I deeply believe that if we attend to all other duties and responsibilities in life and neglect the family, it would be analogous to straightening the deck chairs on the Titanic." A book I read that illustrates what he's saying, that's one of the more poignant books I've ever read, was called Days of Glory, Seasons of Night. It was written by a woman named Marilee Pierce Dunker. She is the daughter of a man named Bob Pierce, who you may recognize was the founder of the well-known Christian relief organization, World Vision. He was a very successful evangelist. He would put on crusades in the Far East, and thousands of people would flock down the aisle to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. He was highly respected in Christian circles as a great businessman. I mean, a great leader, I should say. He was successful in raising millions of dollars to help out poor children in other poor families all across Asia. And yet, he failed at home. He basically abandoned his family so that he could pursue his ministry. I remember one part of the book where the daughter said that it dawned on her that he was a guest in their home, because when he would come home, he would not even unpack his suitcase. He would come home, visit the family for a day or two, and he flew off to some other far corner of the world. His one daughter committed suicide. He and his wife eventually divorced. World Vision even had to fire him because he had an explosive temper and could not get along with people. He was very successful in some good things, and yet he failed at the main thing. And I've seen many other Christians do the same thing. They've succeeded in their career, and they failed colossally at home with their wife or with their children. I've seen some who have built successful ministries, and then they succumb either to pride or in many cases to immorality, and they have failed to keep their relationship with God as the main thing. In less dramatic ways, I've seen local churches where the focus is on numbers, let's build the church, and they run roughshod over the very people that make up those numbers. It's easy to get into a battle over minor issues in the church and forget what we are to be all about. And that's what Paul is getting at in our text. In the Roman church, as we have seen in Romans 14, there were some who were flaunting their liberty in Christ, We're free to eat whatever we want to eat, to drink whatever we want to drink. We're not under all of those rules under the law of Moses. That was fulfilled in Christ, and in that they were correct. But they were running roughshod over their weaker brothers, those Jewish Christians who just could not quite let go of all of those regulations from the law of Moses. And so the stronger brothers were putting their liberty above love. And of course, love should be the main thing. And so Paul appeals to the stronger brothers here, and he says, don't hurt your weaker brothers. If a weaker brother sees you, you're free in your conscience to eat these foods or have the drinks you're having or whatever. But if a weaker brother sees you doing it and he violates his own conscience in following your example and thereby sins, you have influenced your weaker brother to sin. And so in verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, don't let your liberty in Christ, which is good, don't let that become something by which your brother stumbles, your brother falls spiritually. And then our text explains further. You'll notice it begins with the word for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not these secondary things, but rather it centers, he says, on the kingdom of God. And it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he explains, for he who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so Paul is telling us that God's kingdom is the main thing. And that God's kingdom centers not on these external matters, but rather on our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And so Paul is telling us here, keep the main thing the main thing. And he gives us that warning because we are all so prone, it's so easy to focus on external matters and neglect the main thing. In one of his books, Ray Stedman, the late well-known pastor, tells about a church he knew of that got into a fight over whether or not they should have a Christmas tree at their Christmas program. There were some who said Christmas trees are just fine. There were others who said, no, Christmas trees have a pagan origin. We're not going to have those in our church. And so at the Christmas party, the tree party brought in the tree. The non-tree party physically took out the tree. The tree party grabbed it and brought it back in. Eventually, it went so far, some of them got into fist fights. And then it hit the news because some of them sued one another, and it was all over the newspapers. And Ray correctly observed, what else could non-Christians conclude but that the gospel consists in whether you have a Christmas tree or not? Great tragedy. Well, the Pharisees in Jesus' day are another classic example of men who focused on secondary things and they missed the main thing. Jesus reamed them out in Matthew 23. The whole chapter is just a blast against them. But in verses 23 and 24, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. And so they got all caught up with all these minutiae. Let's tithe our salt and pepper. You know, crazy. And then they neglect the main things of the law. And then the Apostle John, in a maybe more subtle but certainly ironic way, in describing the crucifixion in John 18, he tells how these same religious leaders did not want to set foot on the pavement in the Roman Praetorium when they accused Jesus before Pilate because it was the Passover. And they wanted to eat the Passover without being defiled by Gentiles. And so here they are trying to crucify the sinless Son of God. Oh, but we're ritually clean. We observed not contaminating ourselves by walking on Gentile pavement. It's the ultimate of missing the main thing. And you know, when you get into rituals and rules and all of that, it's in inverse proportion often to your relationship with God. As Jesus said, these people, they worship me outwardly, but their hearts are far from me. And generally, when you get into all the external stuff and hung up about all of, oh, I did this and I did that, your heart is what matters. Your heart before God, of knowing Him, the living God, of walking before Him in integrity in your heart. And it's not about, well, I did this week and I did that and all of those things. Paul himself had been the same way. Remember, he is super religious as a Pharisee and zealous for keeping the law. He says, blameless with regard to the law. And what was he doing? Killing Christians. What a disparity. He's going after people who follow Jesus and locking them up in prison and having them murdered. And later, when he came to his senses, he says, now, my main thing is that I might know Him, that I might know Jesus Christ. And all that I count a gain, that's loss. Well, there are ways that we often neglect the primary and focus on the secondary. I've seen some, for example, because as Protestants, I might add, we might say, well, I'm not into ritualism. We have our own rituals. They're just a little different than the Catholics and the Orthodox, but we have our rituals, don't we? And we take pride in our rituals. And I've seen people, I had an associate years ago in another church who was at the church every time the door opened. And I would tell him, go home, be with your family. Well, there were problems at home. And so he could avoid that by being at the church and then taking pride in, I'm there all the time. I serve the church. Well, he did. And serving the church is a good thing, but not when you're dodging your family. There are others who are involved in other external things, taking pride in it. I read about a dad who had three daughters, a Christian dad, and he would brag to his friends that his daughters didn't smoke, they didn't drink, they didn't dance, play cards, or go to movies. The problem was the daughters and he had severe relational conflict because they felt he was making them into a freak by all of his rules, and they were not doing these things because they loved God and wanted to honor God. They were only doing them because their dad forced them to do them, and he took great pride in that external thing. But you can predict when they got old enough, they rebelled, left the church, were alienated from their father. So again, this man was majoring on the minors, and he missed the key, the heart, a relationship with God. I had a dad in my church in California. He was military, which you'll figure out from this story. But he had an adopted teenage daughter, and he forced her to have a quiet time every day. And he checked to make sure she was spending time reading the Bible. What'd you read today? You know, how much time did you spend? And he would check it off on the charts. Well, he had all kinds of rules like that. And this daughter hated the rules, and she was only doing it because he forced her to do it, not doing it because it was her heart to know God. Well, she found a sympathetic counselor or someone at school who got her in touch with an attorney. She sued her parents, and the state of California took her away from her family, and the family ended up being on Dobson on the Focus on the Family program to show how the state is usurping parental rights. And it's true, they were, but I felt like the whole thing could have been avoided if he had followed what I pled with him to do. I said, don't force your daughter to do that. You can't do that. That has to be a heart thing. And I always rejoiced when I would walk by one of my kids' rooms and see them in there reading their Bible. I'd go, amen, praise God. But I never forced them. You can't. That's got to be the heart before God. So what's the main thing? Well, I've been hitting at it. And that is the main thing, Paul says, is God's kingdom. And God's kingdom centers on our relationship to God and our relationship to others. Now, it's significant. This is the only mention of the kingdom of God in Romans. And Paul doesn't refer to the kingdom of God as often as other writers. It's only 14 times in all of his letters. But what he's saying is the main thing here is not exercising your liberty or your rights. The main thing is God's kingdom. Now, let me explain what he means by that phrase, the kingdom of God. First and foremost, I think, God's kingdom is the realm where God rules and I submit. That's what a kingdom is. The king rules and I submit to the king. George Ladd wrote this. He said, the kingdom of God means primarily the rule of God, the divine kingly authority. In the New Testament, he explains, the kingdom of God is the divine authority and rule given by the Father to the Son. Christ will exercise this rule until he has subdued all that is hostile to God. And when he has put all his enemies under his feet, he will return the kingdom, his messianic authority, to the Father. So a kingdom has a king. Jesus is the king. And that was predicted as far back as Psalm 2, where God says, I have installed my king in my holy mountain. And Jesus is clearly the one predicted there in Psalm 2. And you are this morning either in one of two domains. You are in Satan's domain of darkness, or you are in God's kingdom of light. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that. He says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus explained, we can only enter his kingdom through the new birth, not through religion. He said that in the context of talking to Nicodemus, a most religious man, a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees. And Jesus said to him, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born from above by God's Spirit. And so Jesus, his message that he preached is summed up in Mark 1:15. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the punishment that we deserve when he died on the cross. And the good news is this, you don't get into heaven by all your good deeds and by piling them up till the scale tips. When would you ever have enough? The good news is that God offers eternal life as a free gift to all who will abandon trying to get in by their good deeds and instead trust in what Jesus did when he died as your substitute on the cross. And so in that sense, the kingdom of God and the gospel is really a main theme of Romans. We saw that in Romans 1, that the gospel of God is the theme of the whole book. And the kingdom of God belongs or begins here and now when Jesus reigns in the hearts of his people and his people submit to his rule. But also there's a future aspect to the kingdom of God. And that is the Bible says that Jesus is going to return in power and glory. And when he returns, he will reign. Remember, he taught us to pray, Matthew 6:10. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that is partially fulfilled now, but the fullness of that will be when Jesus comes back. At the Last Supper, in Matthew 26:29, Jesus told the disciples as he gave them the cup, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. And again, that kingdom will come when Jesus returns bodily. Now, there's a difference of opinion among Christian scholars. All Christians believe Jesus will come back bodily. The difficulty is in the details. Some, who are called amillennialists, hold that Jesus will return bodily and judgment will occur at that point, and he will usher in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. They view the thousand-year, the millennium that is talked about in Revelation 20 as being a symbolic number, and it refers to the current age when Jesus reigns over the church in the hearts of believers. Others who are called premillennialists, and I would be in this camp, hold that when Jesus comes back, he will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years in fulfillment of God's prophecy and his promises to Israel. And that at the end of that time, he will crush all opposition. But in other words, I believe God's kingdom is an already not yet thing on this earth. It already exists partially in the hearts of believers. It will exist fully when Jesus comes back. It says that he will reign in power and glory. He will subdue all his enemies. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Satan will be bound, and that's one reason I can't accept the other view. They have to say Satan is currently bound. I say Satan seems to be quite unbound, thank you. At that time, though, during the 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. He will be released at the end for a final rebellion. He will be crushed, cast into the lake of fire with all who have rejected Christ. And then will come the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But here's the crucial question. Are you in God's kingdom right now? Have you submitted to the King? Is Jesus Lord of your life? That is the main thing. And you might be saying, well, here I am in church. What do you want? I go to church. That's not enough. Maybe you're saying, well, I pray every day. I'm glad you pray every day. You should, but that's not enough. Well, but I read my Bible. Good. I hope you read your Bible. That's not enough. Well, I serve. I mean, good night. I serve in the church. Great. We need people to serve, but that's not enough. The issue is Jesus your King? And you start on the thought level. I'm not talking about externals. I'm talking about in your heart. Do you submit every thought and deed and word to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your King? See, that's a personal issue. And that's the main thing to resolve in all of life. If you've never bowed your knee before Jesus, that's where you start. That's the core. Then also, Paul shows here that God's kingdom centers on our relationship with God and with others. Let me read verse 17 again. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, not all these externals, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now again, I don't like to get hung up on doctrinal disputes and all of that, but when you read commentaries, there are two camps here that I need to explain and tell you where I'm at. Some say Paul is here describing our position in Christ. That is, positional righteousness, our peace we have with God, the joy that we have is in our salvation, that's what he's describing. And then there are others who just as vigorously argue, no, he's talking here about practical righteousness, our good deeds toward one another, the peace we enjoy in our relationships with each other, and the joy we have as we fellowship with one another. Well, having read all the commentaries, I agree with Leon Morris, who says this: it seems likely that Paul is not differentiating sharply between these two views, and that he is using the expression in a way that suggests both. He also says that the concluding words, in the Holy Spirit, apply to all three qualities, to righteousness, peace, and joy, not just to joy. Now, here's why I agree with Dr. Morris. First of all, We began the book of Romans by Paul saying that the gospel is all about the righteousness of God, that we are sinners, that we need to be declared righteous in the courtroom before God's holy bench, and that Jesus died so that sinners who trust in Him can be justified, declared righteous before Him. He said that in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul mentions these three qualities, righteousness, peace, and joy, when he says this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Now, in case you missed it, to be justified by faith in that verse is to be declared righteous before God. That's what that term means. Because of that, Paul says, we have peace with God. There's the second term. And because of that, we now exult in hope of the glory of God. And that's just a synonym for joy that we have in the Holy Spirit. And since all three of those qualities are produced, as Paul says in our text, through the Holy Spirit, I think on the fundamental level, they certainly refer to our position that we now have with God. But that is never in isolation. If you are right with God, it affects your relationship with others. And so, because of our new standing as righteous with God, we now practice righteousness. I didn't put it on the overhead notes, but in chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, "Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So, having been declared righteous, we now live righteously. Having been reconciled to God, so we have peace with God, we now are to pursue peace with one another, as Paul will say in verse 19 of our text. And because we know the joy of God's salvation, we now rejoice with our brothers and sisters to get together and share in the things of God. Also, I think another argument for the view that Paul is referring to both is in verse 18. In verse 18, Paul applies these three terms, I think, to both. He says, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." There's the relationship to God, relationship to our fellow man. And of course, we're acceptable to God because He's imputed Christ's righteousness to us, and we are at peace with our fellow man. Practical righteousness. So Paul is saying then that these three qualities, righteousness, peace, and joy, are a summary of what it means to be in God's kingdom. And it's really a summary of the two great commandments, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law and the prophets. Now, those two qualities are benchmarks by which you can evaluate your own life to say, am I in the kingdom? First of all, your relationship with God. Are you in right standing with God right this minute? Not because of good deeds you've done, but because abandoning your good deeds, you have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we are reconciled to God. And then you have peace with God. Your guilt is gone because Jesus shed His blood to pay the penalty you deserve. In Romans 10:4, Paul said, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So instead of pursuing the law for righteousness, you believe in Christ and you're reconciled to Him. And then the third quality, ask yourself, am I consistently experiencing joy in the Holy Spirit? Now, if you're lacking joy and you claim to know Christ, there could be several reasons. You may not be spending enough time just thinking about, reading about what we've covered in Romans chapters 1 through 8, the great love of God, the grace that He shows to all who trust Christ, the gospel, to rehearse that to yourself every day. Or another cause for a lack of joy, when trials come in your life, you may not be processing them, as we saw in the quote from Romans 5, through the hope of salvation. Another cause frequently of lacking joy is you're defeated by sin. You're entertaining some sin in your life, and that always quenches joy. The first practice of every day, as George Mueller used to say, should be to seek to be truly at rest and happy in God. So if you're in His kingdom, you should be experiencing righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then evaluate your relationships with others. Are you doing righteous deeds toward other people? With your words, with your deeds, putting them ahead of yourself? Do you have any relationships where there is not peace because either you have not asked forgiveness for a wrong you committed, or you have not forgiven those who have wronged you? You should be at peace with others. And then, of course, joy. You should enjoy being with the people of God and sharing in the things of God. Now, all of those qualities will grow as we walk in the Spirit, because Paul says these three qualities are in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives a long list of the deeds of the flesh. Those are opposed to righteousness. All of the fruit of the Spirit are qualities that are relational: love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and so on. They have a relational dimension. Paul says those qualities will grow in us as we walk by means of the Spirit, which means to trust in the Holy Spirit moment by moment for victory over sin. Now, Paul is saying here then, having healthy relationships, relationships that stem first from our right relationship with God and then flow out to right relationships with one another, is the main thing. Other things are secondary. I remember in seminary seeing students who could shred their opponent with an argument, and they were right, but they were wrong because they shred the relationship. I have seen husbands who can prove, my wife is wrong, and they're right, but they're wrong, because in proving her wrong, they ran roughshod over a relationship. I have seen people who take great pride in how they serve the Lord, and that's right, but it's wrong if it's the main thing, because the main thing is your relationship with God and with others. And so Paul says the main thing here is God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is where He rules and you submit. And God's kingdom focuses on that relationship with Him and with others. And keep that as the main thing. And then finally, Paul says that God's kingdom is about serving God or serving Christ and having God's acceptance and man's approval. That's in verse 18. He says, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Now, by this way, he means what he's just described in verse 17. And that is, you serve Christ by focusing on righteousness and peace, and or joy and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When he says that that in doing so, you're acceptable to God, I think he's going back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul said, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God," there it is, "which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good," here it is again, "and acceptable and perfect." Now, I don't have time to comment further on that, but if you missed it, I did two messages on those verses. You can go back and review. When Paul talks about being approved by men, I think he's putting that in contrast to verse 16, where he said, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In other words, don't hurt your brother by flaunting your liberty, and then you will be approved by men. Now, that raises a question, though, a problem, and that is, well, Jesus said, men won't approve us. He said, in fact, the world will hate you because I loved you and I chose you out of the world. And because you're not like the world, they're going to hate you. So how can we harmonize that with being approved by men? Well, I think Paul means this. If we practice laying aside our rights and we demonstrate genuine love and concern for others, even though the world may not agree with our faith, they can't deny that we're the genuine thing. In other words, they can't accuse us of hypocrisy, of saying one thing and practicing another. You remember that Paul said that an elder in a local church must have a good reputation with those outside. And he didn't mean that everyone outside is going to buy into the Christian faith, but he meant this. If you're a Christian businessman and you're an elder in a church, you should be an honest businessman so that nobody in the community can say, hey, that guy claims to be a Christian and he ripped me off. You see, that would be to not have the world's approval. And so I think the idea is live in such a way that even if the world doesn't agree with Jesus and the gospel, at least they have to admit you're the real deal. Many years ago, there was a pastor named Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he was talking about this whole thing of being in the world but not of the world. And he concluded his message by saying, you may be sure that if nobody thinks you're strange and out of step, you're not a good Christian. Well, a friend who was sitting in the service afterward added wisely, however, you should also say, if everybody thinks you're strange and out of step, you are not a good Christian. In other words, there's a balance here. We are not to be like the world so that we're just one of them, but we're not to be so weird and different that the world rejects us. We should have the world's approval if we walk as subjects of God's kingdom. So what Paul is saying here is this. Don't spend your time, your life, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Don't get caught up with all these secondary issues that aren't the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that you're a subject of God in His kingdom. You've submitted to Jesus as Lord. The main thing is that you love God in a relational way. You love Him on the heart level. And that because of that, you also love your neighbor as yourself. Father, I pray that you would cement this in our minds as we are so prone to take up other causes and make them the main thing. I pray that I and each of my brothers and sisters here would, first and foremost, be subject to you each day on the heart level. Bring every thought captive to obedience to Jesus. I pray that we would put loving you and loving others at the center, and that all else would flow secondarily from that. I pray, Lord, that as we remember the death of Jesus even now, you would cement these truths in our hearts, bring any to repentance who need to repent, and help those of us who are walking with you just to revel in the grace and love of the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.